I invite you to turn with me, please, in the book of Philippians to chapter 2. The New Testament letter of Paul to the church at Philippi, its second chapter. And as you're turning there, allow me on behalf of the pastors and deacons and our church family to commend all of the graduates of spring 2020, those who successfully completed the milestone of high school or college or a graduate degree. We have a number in our congregation who have come to this milestone. It was really special to me to be able to watch the Bradford ceremony online on Friday night. I appreciate very much the effort to make that broadcast available. I confess it was an unexpected delight to see our young grandson, Hudson, featured in the cameo of his father, Tim, who taught at Bradford for several years. But while that stole the show for a bit from Papa's heart, the overall service was extremely impressive and really was moved to thank God for what he's done here and for what he's done in these young people. I also, on behalf of our church leaders, would like to commend our congregation for once again displaying generosity. There was an appeal for needy people in Nepal in connection with the ministry of Abraham and Kamala Khan, and more than $5,000 has been given by the people of our church in response to that appeal. And I just want to commend you afresh for the genuineness of love and compassion displayed in your giving. Well, follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening four verses of Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In the original language, the verses that we've just read, verses 1 through 4, compose one long, complex sentence. As is often the case in the epistles of Paul and here in Philippians, you meet with some grammatical challenges in trying to understand how various phrases relate to one another in such a lengthy sentence. But here, while there are some challenges, the main idea is quite clear, made evident by the repetition expressed in verse 2. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's primary pastoral burden for the dear saints in Philippi was that they know a larger measure of spiritual unity. He wanted them to be singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ with a greater degree of harmony. He wanted them to march out to war against the bastions of darkness in spiritual places, side by side with a high measure of unity as they marched in step with each other. He begins this long sentence by reminding them of their incredible blessings that they possessed in Christ. And I sought to draw attention last week to that two-word phrase which he loved to use in describing Christians in Christ is really the key to what he says in verse 1. In Christ, the brothers and sisters that he was addressing, just like brothers and sisters all over the world today, were a new creation. Old things had passed away, new things had come. In Christ, they had indeed experienced a great measure of encouragement. They had been consoled by the love of the Savior. They had known firsthand the fellowship of His Holy Spirit. They had drunk deeply from the well of Christ's affection and compassion. They had been given amazing grace, and He appeals to the magnificent grace that they had received to let that be the foundation and serve as a summons to go out and display that graciousness, in particular in how they related to each other. According to verses 2 through 4, He urged this dear congregation to put on two qualities: like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness. And those will be the 2 points for the message this morning. Like-mindedness, the essence of unity. Lowly-mindedness, the equipment for unity. Like-mindedness, the essence of unity. Lowly-mindedness, the equipment for unity. So think with me first about like-mindedness, the essence of unity. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. 2 subpoints. Note how the apostle makes his appeal and then what his appeal is for. How does Paul make his appeal? The opening words of verse 2, make my joy complete, or complete my joy, give us the main verb and the only explicit imperative in this entire long sentence, verses 1 through 4 in the original language. While it is the main verb, it's not the main idea. As has been noted, the main idea in these verses is clear: the call to unity, the primary path to which is humility. But while harmony and humility are the main idea, the apostle appeals to the Philippians in light of the affectionate relationship that characterized his relationship with them. He had already referred repeatedly to the joy he had in his soul as he had begun this letter. He had told them back in chapter 1, verse 4, that every time he thought of them and prayed for them, he did so with joy. He had told them that he had joy in his imprisonment, recognizing that God had used it for the advance of the gospel. He had told them that he had joy in thinking about how his imprisonment would end, because whether it ended in life or in death, there were going to be happy results. Christ was going to be magnified. And he had joy in these things. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, he appeals to the saints to complete his joy, to fill his cup to the brim. I often have lunch meetings with people as part of my work. I really miss that during this time of COVID-19, and I'm thankful that things have begun to open up and can once again get out and meet with people. Oftentimes I do that over lunch, and I often will enjoy a soda as I finish my caffeine intake for the day. With age has come an inability to handle caffeine well after about 2 o'clock. And knowing that the soda in a given restaurant is going to come out of a refrigerated machine, I almost always, if I'm filling my own cup, will skip on the ice, or if I'm being waited on by someone, will tell them, please delete the ice. I want that cup to have as much Coke in it as possible, filled to the very top. Well, Paul wanted his cup of joy filled to the very top. He wasn't writing as a fundamentally unhappy man. He was writing as a joyful Christian. But he appeals to the church in Philippi to fill his cup to the brim by acting in the way that he appeals to them to act. He understood that life was not all about his own personal happiness, and it would be a gross misunderstanding of the apostle to think that he's writing selfishly here, as if what really matters is just my being happy. Rather, he's recognizing and he's speaking in the light of the genuine warmth of relationship that God had established between himself and these dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. He knew that they had a keen interest in his welfare and in his happiness, just as he had a keen interest in their welfare and in their happiness. This month of June marks 8 years since our dear brother Richard Birdshaw went to be with the Lord. And it also marks 8 years since my dear father went to be with the Lord, June of 2012. And when I think of my dad, one of the things that I remember is how much he appreciated the holiday Thanksgiving. He commented more than a few times through the years that it was his most special holiday of the year. He was a man who had a large sense of having been blessed, and that day meant a great deal to him when our nation recognizes the place of celebrating our blessings. Our family's practice for many years was to go to Atlanta, where Mom and Dad lived, every Christmas to spend a week of vacation. Of course, Thanksgiving's just a few weeks before Christmas, and we felt a bit of reluctance at times about making the six-hour trip at Thanksgiving, knowing that just a few weeks down the road would be turning around and going to Atlanta for Christmas. But most years we made that trip. And a leading motive for doing so was knowing that it would bring gladness to my father, to our children's papa. He didn't demand our coming. He didn't pout if we didn't come. But we knew that it would make him glad for us to be there. And isn't that the way love works? We want to please people that we care about. And there are times where that's the only controlling motive, is we just want someone that we care about to be happy. And we're willing to make sacrifices, we're willing to stretch, we're willing to go the extra mile just to achieve that, to give joy to someone that we love. It gives us pleasure to know that they are having pleasure and that their pleasure is intensified. Well, that's the way in which Paul was appealing to the Philippians. We do need to be mindful that Jesus Christ, the chief pastor, requires of all of his sheep that they relate to their local pastors in such a way as to bring them joy and not grief. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And that's the word of Christ to the people of Christ. Relate to your leaders in such a way that they can lead you, that they can shepherd you with a view to giving an account for you with joy and not with groaning. The text adds that would be of no advantage to you, the sheep. And I want to commend you yet again this morning for the way that you do relate as a congregation to your Christ-given leaders. I think our church stands out for how you appreciate and esteem and pray for and are interested in the joy of your pastors. Well, so much for how Paul made his appeal. For what does Paul appeal in these familiar verses? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The main thought, as has been noted, is clear. Be united. Four phrases are used, basically synonymous, especially the first and the last. The ESV renders the verse of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Literally, what the apostle is saying here is think the same thing. Think the same thing. His point is not, please hear me, his point is not that believers should refuse to allow for any diversity of thought on any subject whatsoever. Thinking alike in every respect, insisting on a rigid uniformity of belief and practice, is a feature of extreme cults, not the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, part of being wise is making distinctions where distinctions need to be made. A rigid unbending insistence that everyone here in a given assembly must look at things in the same way, having the same opinion, having the same taste. That's not a feature of that community that is marked by freedom. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And part of a genuine liberty before Christ is having a glorious ability to have diversity in how we think about many various things. But when the apostle exhorts those in Christ at Philippi to think the same thing, he's calling them to embrace the same mindset, to share the same determined purpose, namely, that an attitude of love, graciousness, and humility will govern their relationship to one another. This is the mindset that he summons them to embrace altogether with perfect harmony, having one mind, speaking with one mouth. This is the way we will relate to one another as God's people, as the family of God, as brothers and sisters who alike call on one Father through one Lord with one faith. We will regard one another. We will speak of and to one another. We will treat one another in a way that is dominated by Christ-like love and Christ-like humility. Christian unity does require a common conviction with respect to doctrinal belief. But in this particular context, being like-minded in doctrinal belief is not being stressed. It's not the stress here in the opening verses of Philippians 2. Now again, to have Christian unity, we do have to have an agreement on the primary doctrines of the Christian faith. I believe with all my heart that what God teaches in His Word is that to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ involves necessarily surrendering to Him as Lord, King, and Master. And that one cannot be a Christian if he or she is not willing to deny themselves in a decisive way, take up their cross, an instrument of death, dying to their own way of life, and following after Jesus as the Master, as the boss, as the Lord. I understand Jesus and the apostles to the thought clearly. You can't be a Christian if you're not willing to embrace that perspective, make that commitment. Well, there are some who would argue that to insist on submission to the Lordship of Christ is bringing works into the doctrine of salvation. That salvation is all of grace. It's not what we do in any sense. And so you cannot, must not, insist on a surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. Well, that perspective would not find a unity here in our congregation. We believe it to be a rejection of a cardinal proposition of the Christian faith. So yes, unity, true Christian unity, does involve common ground in what we believe to be the primary teachings of the Lord and His apostles. But in this context, Paul is not calling for doctrinal unity, but rather for a shared perspective on the supreme values of love and humility. Now, having said what I've said about doctrine, let us remember that the foremost doctrine of the Bible, the sun around which everything else revolves, is the doctrine of Christ crucified and Him risen. And at the heart of Christ crucified is the proposition, the truth, that God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, humbled Himself, leaving the glory, the safety, the delights of heaven, humbled Himself to come into this world. Love moving Him to thus humble Himself, to come into this world, to live the life we have failed to live, and then to offer himself a sacrifice. His humility was not just in condescending to become a human. His humility showed itself supremely in his willingness to be crucified by the very creatures that he had made, creatures who had rebelled against him. So this matter of humble love is at the center of Christian doctrine. But it is this matter of humility and love that Paul is emphasizing here. Are you committed to that one mindset? Are you living with a determination? This is the way God's team thinks. This is the way God's family operates. This is the one mindset. This is not optional. This is not for those who want extra credit. This is not for those who are trying out for the special team. This is for every member of the family. We embrace the mind of Christ Himself, that we will relate to His people with humility and with love. Abraham Lincoln famously stated, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Words that eerily forecast what would happen in the great civil war that took place subsequent to his having spoken those famous words. Lincoln knew the Bible well, at least in many respects, and he undoubtedly took that phrase from our Lord's own teaching in Matthew 12:25, "Every house divided against itself shall not stand," Jesus told the Pharisees. A love song from around 1970, first sung by the Brotherhood of Man, took this well-known phrase from Lincoln and from Jesus, and some people attribute it to Aesop as well. The song, "For united we stand, divided we fall, and if our back should ever be against the wall, we'll be together, together, you and I." And though it was a love song, it became something of an anthem for the peace movement. At another era in our church, when there were protests and riots in the streets, and there were people yearning for harmony and for peace and for the end of the Vietnam War, and this became something of an anthem. United we stand, divided we fall. If our back shall ever be against the wall, we'll be together, together, you and I. Well, as those made in the image of God, we should never in any way speak in a way that would suggest that we make fun of a quest for peace. It is godlike and human to desire peace. At the same time, there will never be true peace in this present evil age. We long for peace here, but we don't look for lasting, thorough peace here in this present evil age that is marked by estrangement between sinners and God and estrangement between sinners in relation to each other. But in the people of Christ and in the family of God, this is an anthem that takes on new cogency. We can stand united because together, if we're Christians, we're in Christ. Divided, we do fall, but we don't have to take that path. We can stand together through the glue of truth and the Holy Spirit. Because Christ has made us new. Because we died with Jesus to an old way of life. Because we rose with Jesus into a new way of life. What Paul is appealing for is not a pipe dream. It's not just an expression of idealism that those among us who are more realistic recognize, well, that'll never happen. He's appealing for something that he expected to happen in the church at Philippi. Be of the same mind. You can do this through Christ. Having the same love. You have that love in Christ. United in spirit. You have known that spirit. You're indwelt by that Spirit. Being intent on one purpose. Well, we've been looking at like-mindedness, the essence of unity. Consider next lowly-mindedness, the equipment for unity. Lowly-mindedness, the equipment for unity. Equipment refers to the necessary items for a particular purpose. What do you need in order to accomplish a given purpose? What items are necessary for the particular purpose of unity? Well, no one thing more than the virtue of Christ-like humility. In verse 3, and then again in verse 4, the apostle appeals for this virtue by way of a negative phrase or phrases, and also by way of positive phrases. Note first the two negatives, one in verse 3, one in verse 4. Do nothing, the apostle appeals, from selfishness or empty conceit. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. The Bible does not give us a detailed description of what happened when Satan fell from his original state. In the third chapter of the Bible, a serpent that speaks is introduced to the narrative without there being any explanation given of what was the backdrop of that phenomena. But it's apparent that more was present than just a snake. And in the remainder of Genesis 3 and in the remainder of the Bible, it becomes clear that at a previous time, the devil and a multitude of angels had revolted against their Creator. And what motivated the rebellion of the devil and all the angels that he has led through the millennia was selfish ambition and conceit. They refused to worship God. God is the only being. God is the only being worthy of worship. God is magnificent. God belongs to an entirely different sphere of being. He is the Creator. Even the mightiest angel is but a creature. Even the most talented of people is but a creature. There is a vast chasm between the Creator and the creature. The Creator alone is worthy of being adored, of being worshipped as great, as glorious, as incredible. But in ways that are not explained in any detail in the Bible, the devil and a host that followed him said, no, we're not going to worship God. We're going to worship ourselves. We're going to be the main actor in this drama. And we are going to arrogate to ourselves the presumption that we can and will autonomously make our own decisions as to what's true for us, as to what's right for us, as to what's the preferred path for us. We're for us. We're going to do it our way. And there was a repudiation of the Lord, the Creator, and all of His glory and holiness. They rejected Him. What is clear in Genesis 3 is that Satan was able to seduce our first parents to follow in that same path. And in a way that should make us weep, Eve and then Adam were ensnared in the horribly misguided and unloving thought that God's leadership was not safe, that God's character could not be trusted, that God was not really worthy of worship, that the better way, the more right way, the truer way was to elevate themselves, as it were, to being God and making themselves the final arbiters of this is what's true for me. This is what's right for me. This is the path preferred by me. And that sinful pride has been passed on to all of Adam and Eve's descendants, with one exception. The God-man, Jesus Christ, conceived miraculously in the womb of a teenager named Mary, he alone did not have transmitted to him that corrupt DNA that goes all the way back to not the creation of our parents, but the fall of our first parents and their following after Satan. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the short story, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. For those of us who are a little bit older, we may remember the Danny Kaye version. Some of you don't even know the name Danny Kaye, but some of us will remember Danny Kaye and the movie version of The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. I think that was made back in 1947. And I didn't even realize till I Googled it that a more contemporary version was made just a few years ago, featuring a man named Ben Stiller. But in this fairly well-known short story, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, the main character is a very mild-mannered milquetoast of a guy who's just constantly engaging in heroic daydreams. And he continues to project himself into these various images of being the star aviator or the great this or the great that. And his fantasies are entirely disconnected from reality. But he's addicted to this conceited, ambitious view of himself in which he is the center of attention. He's the star attraction. He's the guy that everyone just oohs and ahs over. And the story is presented in a humorous way. Danny Kaye was hilarious in how he presented it. But there's something real in that. That is true in every single one of us here. And it's true in every fallen descendant of Adam and Eve. There is an inclination towards selfish ambition and conceit that we cannot entirely escape in this present world. Praise God for what Wayne Miles now knows. He no longer knows any presence of selfish ambition or conceit. It rains. It doesn't look the same in all people. Of course, it comes out obnoxiously in some people. In other people, it comes out in a very sweet way. But it rains in the heart of all people who have not been touched savingly by the omnipotent grace of Jesus Christ. He alone can turn us from living unto ourselves unto Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Christ alone can emancipate from bondage to pride and selfish ambition. And He does that wherever He comes. And yet the war goes on. And that's why we read the Bible's candid remarks on the disciples who loved Jesus, bickering with one another about which of them was the greatest. And that's why we read of Paul here in Philippians in the opening chapter, speaking of those in Rome where he was in prison, preaching Christ. Preaching the gospel, talking about the greatness of the Savior, but doing so, he said, out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. This is why we read again and again of various narratives in the Scriptures of people like King David being ensnared by pride and selfishness, stealing another man's wife, and then taking mean measures to try to evade detection. This is not theoretical, y'all. This is me and you. This lurks in the shadows of all of our hearts and lives. And Jesus alone can set us free. And in Jesus, as Christians, we must purpose to do battle every day of our lives by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh and the inclinations of the flesh. And this is probably the most basic inclination of the flesh. Selfish ambition and conceit and an undue elevating of ourselves in the presence of God and in relation to others. Well, the other side of the negatives in verses 3 and 4 are two positives. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The ESV renders it, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look also to the interest of others. The NIV says, consider others better than yourselves. Now, honest question here. Is it accurate for someone with the steadfastness of the prophet Daniel to look at someone with the inconsistencies of the man named Samson featured in Judges? Is it really accurate? Is it real? For someone like a Daniel, so constant, so mature, so godly, to look at someone like Samson, so inconstant, so sensual, so disappointing. Is it accurate for someone like a Daniel to look at someone like a Samson and say, he's better than me? He's more significant than me? He's more important than me? Can we honestly look at a church member who's not nearly as involved as we're involved? They're not as gifted as we are. They're not as committed as we are. They don't appear to be as godly as we hope to be. Is it in the truth to look at every member in the household of faith and to regard them as more important, more significant, better? Well, what perhaps helps us most in understanding Paul's meaning is the example of Christ, an example that he's going to point to in the verses that follow, verses 5 through 11. Obviously, there's no creature. There's no creature that's ever been made that is better than Christ, right? There's no creature that is inherently more significant than the God-man. No creature that is more important than the Son of God. Yet, what Paul's going to stress in this very passage is that Christ Jesus regarded us as more important than himself, sacrificing his own interest, willing to give up even the preservation of his own life, because of a determination that he would regard our needs, our concerns, as more significant than his own. And even though as the Lord of glory, he calls for and deserves our service, he determined to come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 and verse 45. Our salvation was more important than Jesus' preservation or comfort or safety or being viewed by others the way he deserved to be viewed by others. Our salvation came first for the ultimate glory of God. And in just the same way, we are to regard the needs and concerns of our fellow church members as more important than our own. To really love is to put others above ourselves. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's a child, whether it's an aged parent, whether it's someone in the church that you find a little bit more difficult to get along with, someone in the church that has hurt your feelings perhaps, a neighbor who gets under your skin by how loud they play their music or X, Y, or Z. To love people is to seek to regard them as more important than yourself. It doesn't mean that you never go to someone to seek to address an issue, but you go, when you do, in a spirit of I'm determined to seek to be more concerned about your interests than my own, as best I can. I come to you, you're at least thinking, praying, in a spirit of lowly-mindedness. For the members of our church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church here in Mevin, in considering this summons to regard one another as more important than ourselves, given the state of our nation in these weeks, I'd like to put this question to myself and to you. How are we applying this summons, this appeal, with respect to our African American members and regular attenders and biracial couples that are among us? How are we trying to work out in these very days this call of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His apostle, to regard one another as more important than ourselves? It's obviously easier to do that with people who are very like us, as opposed to those who are unlike us. People who come out of the same background, people who tend to share the same way of looking at things. It's more of a challenge in relating to people within the family of God who come out of a different background, who've had a different experience of life in many ways, whose lives have been impacted in ways that, for many of us, we have not experienced. One of the things I read this week asked that the reader consider what a New York law professor, New York University law professor named Brian Stevenson said with respect to why black people in particular are protesting the killing of George Floyd by a white police officer in Minneapolis. And Brian Stevenson is the one who who wrote the book, Just Mercy, a movie has been made of that memoir. And it's a book that Beth and I have just picked up. We want to read. But the author, Brian Stevenson, said this in commenting on the recent killing of George Floyd and what has ensued in the protest that have followed. Mr. Stevenson said, it's not just anger over what happened to George Floyd or Breonna Taylor or Ahmaud Arbery. It is anger about continuing to live in a world where there is this presumption of dangerousness and guilt wherever you go. I'm 60 years old and have been practicing law for 35 years. I have a lot of honorary degrees. I went to Harvard. And I still go places where I am presumed dangerous. I have been told to leave courtrooms because the presumption was that I was the defendant and not the lawyer. I have been pulled out of my car by police who pointed a gun on me. And I can just tell you that when you have to navigate this presumption of guilt day in and day out, and when the burden is on you to make the people around you see you as fully human, as fully equal, you get exhausted. All that from Brian Stevenson. And I don't quote him standing behind everything that he says, but I found those words to be arresting myself. We have some among us in our church family, and I'm not stepping away from Philippians 2. I'm stepping into Philippians 2 by way of application. Okay, the call of Christ to us in this passage is to regard one another as more important than ourselves. I'm not speaking of how we view our fellow Americans. I'm not speaking of the church of Christ in general. I'm speaking of our church. Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Melbourne. We have this imperative. Regard one another as more important than yourself. And I'm asking the honest question. Are we trying in these days, where there's a lot of things to get exercised about, to get irritated about, to get angry about, are we seeking in these days to understand some of our own people? African-American people, biracial couples, their lives have been different. We have people who resonate in a way that I can't resonate with what I just read. They understand what it's like to have a presumption of guilt. I just turned 61. I've never in my life been picked up by a police officer. I've never come close to having a police officer pull a gun on me. I've never been interrogated with there being signals that, well, probably you're guilty. We have people here who've known that experience. My point's not to make us feel guilty over that. My point is that part of loving one another and living humbly with one another is making efforts to enter into one another's lives, to try to understand one another, try to sympathize with one another, so as to be more thoughtful. And how can we better work out family life together? Have you felt the wonder of Jesus Christ having come into this world, God, but coming into this world as a humble servant? Ready to love even to the point of being flogged and crucified and exposed as a naked malefactor before a watching, mocking world. Also as to love people like me and you and rescue people like me and you. Have you felt the impress of that kind of humility? That kind of love? He invites all to know it. He welcomes you with humble love, any who will have him on his terms. And for those of us who've been brought near to him, he appeals to us to walk in his steps. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and we thank you that you've spoken to us in a way that we can understand and in a way that we can trust. We confess that your word exposes us. We confess that your word humbles us. And, oh God, we would not fight that. We would accept that. We would submit to that. We would plead with you afresh to forgive us of our trespasses and to work in us more and more of your own character, to do in us, to do for us, things that we cannot do in and for ourselves. And we thank you, O God, for the love and the humility that you have imparted here through the mighty and gracious working of your Holy Spirit. We have known many benefits from the privilege of being linked with those who are poor in spirit and with those who are merciful and with those who take seriously the call to love fervently the brethren. But, oh God, we do ask that you would intensify in us the virtues of humility and love and graciousness, and that we might know more here of what it is to be of one mind, united in spirit, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.